Wow. Who is here? No one is here who would understand what I'm about to say, which is a pity. But I guess I should probably do this publicly anyways. I need to publicly repent of certain things, certain thoughts. This study has brought a lot of stuff to light, a lot of things to light for me anyways, even in the way that I think about things. And so I have to publicly repent for making fun of and insulting how people from New York and New Jersey speak, you know. Different dialects and everything is a very good thing. As a matter of fact, the idea that there's a uniform way to speak the English language is nationalistic in its origins and wrong-headed. So, I have to get that out of the way. But the people who I normally tease for the way they speak are not here, so I guess it's... Anyways, it's there. It's being recorded, so they could hear it anytime. So that was the first order of business. Second order. This study has also brought a lot of things to light in terms of the way that I view our current and present situation, how we've been thinking about, as even just as Christians, how we've been thinking about things. Well, this is, we've been going through the Book of Kings, as you guys know. We're still going through the life of Rehoboam. We've moved over to Chronicles because it gives a little bit more detail about the life and reign of Rehoboam. So we are in 2 Chronicles chapter 12. We made it through 11 and into 12 last week, right? So this week we're going to pick up again in 2 Chronicles chapter 12. But, I mean, the fact that we're going through Kings, I mean, the reason I've been so political for the past few, I mean, the title of the book is Kings, after all. You know, it's all about politics, if you will. In a sense, it's all about the state, really, and how it should be run and governed. Oh, well. So, this year, we made it to verse 6, really. Now, 7 and 8 is really where I wanted to jump in and talk deeply about a couple things, okay? But as by way of review, just so we're all up to speed, what happened last week that we saw, anyways, was that Rehoboam was a good king for a while, and then he turned his back on the laws of God, and the Israelites became, well, the Judahites, I should say, became like Canaanites, right? They began to worship false gods, the gods of the Canaanites. And so, you guys remember the curse of Canaan, right? If they acted like Canaanites, they became Canaanites, and the curse of Canaan was that a servant of servants will be a slave of slaves, is what he'll be. So God sold them into slavery once again at the hand of the Egyptians, right? And we went over who that king was, the whole situation that was going on back then, right? Well, Shishak, right? Shishak, king of Egypt, God raised up. He raised up a vast army along with him, and they conquered Judah, taking all the fortified cities that Rehoboam had established and made. But all those fortified cities and whatnot meant nothing to this man because God used him to judge Rehoboam. So Rehoboam then, once the siege comes all the way up to the gates of Jerusalem, the king gets sent a prophet, and the prophet tells him that this is because you've acted wickedly, right? And so Rehoboam repents. He humbles himself, is what it says. And then God relents and says he won't utterly destroy Judah, but he says this. Now, beginning in verse 7. Now, when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, that's the man of God, that prophet, saying, they've humbled themselves, therefore I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance. My wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless, they will be his servants, that they may distinguish my service from the service of the kingdoms of the nations. Now, this verse is very important. And this verse in particular is what prompted me to do this one study. And it seems like, you know how when you're studying one thing, and then, well, when you're studying multiple things, right? I don't know if you guys do study multiple things, but I study a lot of different things, a lot of different topics all the time. And sometimes they all converge and come together, right? Well, everything converged and came together on this one verse, and it changed everything for me this past week. Like, I was out. I mean, my mind was blown, literally. I couldn't even function. My head was spinning from my studies. And the reason for that is he says this: they will be his servants, that they may distinguish my service from the service of the kings of the nations. This is going to be hard for me, I'm sorry. Like, I say that a lot, but this one is going to be tough for me because there's so many different things that I want to talk about. But last week I said, would to God that Americans heed this. And I do, like American Christians, and I do mean that with all my heart. Under God's rule, there is true liberty and prosperity, right? And under man's rule, there's enslavement, basically. That's the gist of what I'm about to say. There's a constant theme that runs all through the scriptures, from beginning to end, literally from the very beginning, from the time of Cain and Abel, all the way up to the book of the Revelation, right? And that's the city of God and the city of man. Cain, after he kills his brother, God exiles him, right? God had not given man the authority at this time to take the life of men. That's why Cain was not executed, in case you guys were wondering. Because in a couple chapters later, after the flood and whatnot, God tells Noah, if a man sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Well, okay, if that's the biblical principle, then why wasn't Cain executed? Well, there's a couple of reasons. One, there was no witnesses, and two, because God had not given man authority to take the life of men at this time. He had not set up a government, a system, a state at this time, right? So, but Cain does something. He sets something up right after. He's cursed to be a wanderer on the face of the earth. So he wanders off east, and he does something immediately. He builds himself a city. This is the beginning of the city of man that we see. Then you see it after the flood again. All the peoples of the earth, they're told to spread out, right? But they say, no, we can't do that. We have to bind our power together. And then they built themselves a city under Nimrod, the first of the great emperors on the earth at the time, right? So they built themselves a city, Babel, and a tower to reach up to heaven, basically, a false mountain. I think we looked at that a little bit when we were going through the temple. And then we see it again, time and time again, all through the scriptures. Then we have Egypt, this great nation of Egypt. It represents the world system just in general, and is used in the Bible specifically for that purpose, time and time again. Babylon is used representatively of false worship, as Egypt is used of a worldly system of governance. Okay? That's how those pictures are used generally in Scripture. And it goes all the way to the book of the Revelation, where you see the great city, the New Jerusalem, and then you see Babylon and Egypt, right? It goes all the way to there. You know, see Babylon in the book of the Revelation, fallen is Babylon the Great, right? All that stuff. And then you see the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. So you have the city of God, city of man. It's a theme that runs all through Scripture, literally from beginning to end. Now, the reason that this is important, especially for what we're going to talk about right now, is because what men do when they come together and build themselves cities is, well, in order to have a city, you have to have a system of laws, right? That's generally where it begins. You have to have it's a political system, right? So, man declares himself, right, from the very beginning to be God, right? That was the original sin of man. They wanted to be as God. Wasn't that the lie the serpent told Eve, right? Well, if you're God, you get to make the rules, correct? So that's what men do. They think they're God. They make all these rules and put other men under them. And generally, this leads to tyranny and civil war and strife and all these wonderful things that we see all throughout world history. Okay? Well, the Bible says that God is sovereign, that God is the lawgiver. God is the one who gives the laws. Right? And so long as men obey the word and law of God, they're blessed by God, and there's peace, all of those wonderful things. And we go on. So the question is, who's sovereign? That's really what it boils down to. Who is sovereign? Is man sovereign or is God sovereign? Right? Chesterton said it this way. I love Chesterton. He could just put things into words beautifully. He said, if you won't have the Ten Commandments, you'll have the 10,000 commandments, right? You reject the law of God, and you have to be governed by something. And so you'll end up with the 10,000 commandments. I mean, geez, what's this? The biblical law is what, this thick? It's like literally like that thick. I mean, we have, our tax code is thicker than that. You know, I mean, just our tax code alone is thicker than that. Now, this is going more into what I wanted to discuss today and just how I was changing in my thinking. It's an interesting thing. So I've been studying some world history, and I'm up to the point where you have the American Revolution and all those things. I'm like studying the French Enlightenment and all this stuff and coming right up into the American Revolution and all these wonderful things. And I just wanted to just mention this, because there's at the time of the Enlightenment, man was revolting. There was revolutions all over the world, all the way into the 1800s. Right? There still are going on today, actually. Revolutions all over the globe at this time. Right? Because if you remember what was going on historically at that time, the European nations had sailed all over the place and established colonies all over the globe, right? So there was European influence basically everywhere, right? And then at the time of the Enlightenment, when all this stuff was going on, these new ideas came about. Man became enlightened. They said they could throw off the old order and establish a new one based upon man's reason and man's reason alone. That was basically what these revolutions were about. They're going to throw off what was once there, and now they're going to establish a new order. And this was the true in the case of the Americas. This happened here as well. And then the reason that I'm bringing this up is because I want this to be very clear and very plain, so I'll just say it plainly and clearly. We had basically two revolutions, right? The first American Revolution occurred in 1776, and the second occurred in 1787 and 88 and 89, I guess, is when it was ratified. 1787, we had our U.S. Constitution, right? The first government that we were under was the Articles of Confederation. Then we had the U.S. Constitution that we're under today, right now, right? Under the Articles of Confederation, if you guys know your American history, if you remember, the states were basically their own little countries, right? And they were just united together for common purposes like defense and trade and everything else, right? That was generally how the Articles had the United States set up. Well, at that time, many of the states were basically little theocracies. You look at places like Connecticut. Their constitution was basically the Book of Exodus. I mean, they didn't really have anything outside of that, generally speaking. There was established churches all through the colonies, but there was a revolt against that order. There was another revolution that occurred, right? And what we consider to be our founding fathers, men like James Madison, especially Thomas Jefferson, etc., they wanted something new and something exciting and something enlightened. They really did. They wanted something like a secular state. James Madison worked very hard, actually, for a secular state. And you guys think we're founded under Christian principles generally. Well, the milieu of the time, right? The atmosphere of the time was Christianity, right? So if you listen to the way these men speak, they you know, speed thing. Everyone knows the Bible. Everyone, I mean, that's how you learned how to read, was from the scriptures, right? So everybody knew the Bible. So this was just the general milieu of the time. However, the thought and the thinking that came behind it was not Christian, really, at all. And it's interesting. You know our great seal? I'm just going to prove my point real quick. You know our great seal that we have? It's on the back of the U.S. dollar, just so you know. We have two sides. Our seal has two sides. The first side is that eagle, right, that you see there, and it says E Pluribus Unum and whatnot above the eagle. The back of it is that pyramid with that eye. That's the back of our seal. Just so you know, what it says is Anuit Coptis Novus Ordo Seclorum. Well, what that means, or what's on the back of our great seal, Anuit Coptis, it means he, she, it, whatever, has favored our commencement or our undertaking, right? So this would be the deity has favored our undertaking. And then this is the important part, Novus Ordo Seclorum. What that literally means is new order of the ages or a new secular order. That's literally what that means. They wanted to establish a new secular order. And they did, very much so. And the new order is opposed to what? To the old order. What was the old order? What were they throwing off? Go ahead. No. There was a separation of church and state even under the old order. What's up? Yes. Yeah. I mean, the monarch wasn't the ruler or head of the church, right? Except in England. Yes, the church would generally oversee, especially in the Roman Catholic nations, right? Yes, he did. And that's the order that we're talking about. That's called Christendom, right? The old order of Christendom is what they were trying to throw off, what they're going to shrug off completely. And at the time of the ratification of the Constitution. I'm going to just read to you guys an extended quote. It's a long, long quote. Whoops. It comes, you know, there was two groups. You had what we call today the Federalists and the Anti-Federalists, right? They were going back and forth, riding each other back and forth during the ratification process of our Constitution. And writing, you know, in the papers as the states were debating if they would adopt the Constitution. I'm like skipping a lot of stuff, but This is very important and interesting. Now, this is something that you don't really read too often. And it's not like I have an abridged version of the Anti-Federalist Papers. I got both of them. But I have an abridged version. It's very short. The Anti-Federalist Papers actually is like 7 volumes is the complete Anti-Federalist Papers. I have an abridged one. So this wasn't in there. This is in the complete one. Okay. This is a letter by David. He's a man from Connecticut. Okay. And we don't know who he was. He only wrote once. He only wrote one letter. He's one of the few people who took a biblical pen name. The Complete Anti-Federalist. This is in the 4th volume on the 247th page. And this is a man. He's a man from Connecticut. This quote is a little bit long. It'll be a little choppy too because I'm going to be speaking in different parts. But he said this about... Well, actually, I need to set this up just a little bit more. At that time, Connecticut was, like I said, basically a theocracy, right? They were governed by the law of God. Whereas their neighbor, as he addresses them, he says, our next neighbor, that's the state of Rhode Island, they basically were a secular state, right? They were a state without an established church, really, an established religion. So this is what he said. He says this. It has long been generally, if not always, a fundamental article that moral offenses would be punished by the deity, even if they escaped the laws of human society, unless satisfaction was made to the sovereign of the universe for the violation of good order. And then he goes on and he speaks about the love of liberty that his people shared in Connecticut. Never did any people possess a more ardent love of liberty than the people of this state, that's the state of Connecticut, yet that very love of liberty has induced them to adopt a religious test, which requires all public officers to be of some Christian Protestant persuasion and to abjure all foreign authority. Thus, religion secures our independence as a nation and attaches the citizens to our own government. Now he goes on and he compares what that order looks like as opposed to the order of a secular state. He says this: we have now seen what have been the principles generally adopted by mankind, and it's Christendom as he's speaking, basically all of European, all Western civilization was established under Christendom, and to what degree they have been adopted in our own state. Before we decide in favor of our practice, let us see what has been the success of those who have made no public provision for a religion. Unluckily, we have only to look to our next neighbor, that's the state of Rhode Island. And at this time, the political excesses of Rhode Island were widely known. Their taxes, their laws that were not as good as other states, they were, you know, doing whatever they wanted. So they were politically excessive. In consequence of this public inattention, they derive the vast benefit of being able to do whatever they please without compunction. Taught from their infancy to ridicule our formality as the effect of hypocrisy, they have no principles of restraint, but the laws of their own making. And from such laws may heaven defend us. If this is the success that attends leaving religion to shift wholly for itself, we shall be at no loss to determine that it is not more difficult to build an elegant house without tools to work with than it is to establish a durable government without the public protection of religion. He's saying it's easier to build a house without any tools than it is to have a stable government without an established religion. What the system is, which is most proper for our circumstances, will not take long to determine. It must be that which has adopted the purest moral principles and which is interwoven in the laws and constitution of our country and upon which are founded the habits of our people. The people were generally Christians, right? So it would make sense to have a Christian state. You know, it would bind the people to the state and vice versa, and it would be a moral and just society, is what he's saying. Upon this foundation, we have established a government of influence and opinion, and therefore secured by the affections of the people. And when this foundation is removed, a government of mere force must arise. Now, what have we seen? Oh, to be clear, the word secular, just so we know what that word means, it's relative to time. It can be translated of the ages. That's why on our seal it would be translated a new order of the ages. It means the same thing, a new secular order. Well, if you have a secular state, just think about what the implications of that are, right? As the mores of the people change, as time changes, as people evolve, right? If you have a government of the people, by the people, for the people establish the laws, well, then the laws would change with the morals of the people, right? And so what would happen to the people who were conservatives? What would generally happen to them as time progresses? Well, they'd have to be put down, right? Yes. Right. What's that? Right. Yeah, their interests would be completely left aside, right? But they would also have to be, well, generally speaking, how revolutions have worked, how all these systems generally work, if you look throughout history, is they have to be crushed. They have to be the only one who judges our thoughts, our hearts, our minds, our intentions is God, right? Well, right now there are people trying to judge the thoughts, hearts, and intentions of us, of men, right? I mean, we have something like hate crimes. What the heck is a hate crime? All crime is hate crime, no? They're trying to judge the motives, intentions, and thoughts of men, trying to control us. You know, all the laws about diversity, all of this stuff. Well, you can't even think a certain way without being put down, right? A government of mere force must arise. It always leads that way. Always. You throw off the law of God, what do you end up with? You end up with arbitrary rules and laws of men. And men change over time, right? We are not stable creatures. We are not stable at all. We are not, you know, omnipotent. That's not the word that I wanted to use. The word I wanted to use was infinite. But omnipotence is also there. I was going to apply many attributes of God to man and say we are not those things. But the best one is infinite. We're not infinite. That means we don't have the power of being in ourselves. We change and fluctuate. God said, I am, not I am being. He's not in the process of change, right? He is in the purest state of being. There's no change in him. He is immutable. We are not, right? So as we establish a state by our own ration and reason, it must, by very nature of the one who constituted it, change. Hopefully that makes sense, right? Does that make sense? All right. At the time of the, just the last thing I'm going to say about this, and then we'll move on again to the life of Rehoboam. At the time where we were being at the Constitutional Convention and all that stuff, what happened before then, there were some rebellions and whatnot. The reason the Constitutional Convention was called was you had rebellions like Shay's Rebellion because the states were supposed to pay the soldiers of the revolution, right? They were supposed to pay the militias, but they were broke, so they could not. So you had rebellions and revolts and all this other stuff. So a lot of the states, what they were doing was inflating their own currencies, printing all this money just to pay all their debts, and it was causing all sorts of disruption and chaos, right, in terms of trade between the colonies, trade between other nations, etc. So many of the founding generation thought that, you know what, this isn't working. We need to change the Articles of Confederation. So they said that's exactly what they were going to do, is just going to, you know, amend the Articles. But a secret convention was, you know, basically called, and the men, instead of changing the Articles, ended up writing a whole new constitution, which is why it's a second revolution. A new government was formed. And they made it clear that they wanted a secular state. So at that time, there was chaos. And if you read the Federalist Papers, a lot of the stuff they were saying, it was like, there's going to be anarchy, there's going to be war, there's going to be all this terrible stuff. What do we need to save us? We need a new order where the government has the power of the executive, right? We need a stronger executive. We need a stronger legislature. We need a stronger judiciary is what we need in order to a supreme judiciary to, you know, to save this great union of ours. Well, as a savior, they needed a judge, a lawgiver, and a king, really, right? An executive. Well, Isaiah 33:22 says, the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. That's what Isaiah 33:22 says, right? Judge, lawgiver, and king. Judicial, legislative, and executive. Those are the three systems of that we have established, right? Well, when they establish those, who do they put them under? Obviously here, right now. What's our great covenantal document, the Constitution? What's it say? It says, we the people, right, in order to form a more perfect union, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Well, there's no provision for the law of God. There's no provision for any of that. So we ended up with a completely secular state. And the reason we have the problems we have today is because of what happened then and the thinking that went behind what went on then. So the question then becomes, who is sovereign? What establishes good order among men? Who makes the rules? Connecticut at one time knew it. You know, most states at one time knew it. There was only a handful of states that were secular. James Madison, after the Constitutional Convention, went back to Virginia and worked very, very hard to eliminate the religious test in his state. Him and Jefferson, they went back there and worked very hard to do that. And they succeeded, making Virginia a secular utopia, right? We ended up with a nation that looks more like Plato's Republic, right, than it does anything that resembles. If you guys read The Republic by Plato, Maria, you have. Good. If you, everyone should read that. You know, it's basically a utopia that Plato thought would be wonderful. This republic, I don't really understand how it was a republic. It was basically ruled by a board of what they called philosopher kings. What he called philosopher kings. They were the enlightened ones, the wise ones who would establish the order and laws for all of the people, judge between the various things and good. Right. Yeah, exactly, yeah. That's the only way they could establish that order, was through the control of education. And that's another big one. You know, horseman and everything. But, no, that's exactly correct. That's the only way they could do it. So that's what we have now, you know. We have our own panel, our own board, our own philosopher kings who dictate to us what can be the, you know, what will be the law across all the land. It's called the Supreme Court, right? That's generally what we ended up with, and that's what we have today. So there you go. Do with that what you will. Now, hopefully that helps in some sense. The idea, though, is that God is sovereign, right? You abandon the law of God. You're put under the service of men. And men are not good. We are fickle. And we change. And we're brutal. Right? There's only liberty under the rule of God. So, David knew it. Well, the author with the pen name David knew it in Connecticut. And so he wanted to make that clear. Now, let's just finish up the life of Rehoboam. Going on, what do we see? In verse 9, it says, "So Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took everything. He also carried away the gold shields which Solomon had made." Okay, so he took away all that treasure, all that stuff that Solomon put in the temple, all the gold, all of the silver, all those things. That lasted about 25 years, roundabouts. And then the king of Egypt took it away. Remember what the Israelites did when they came out of Egypt? They plundered the Egyptians, right? And took all their stuff and left. Well, now the Egyptians are taking it back. They're put back under servitude. That's what that is signifying. All right, and they took all the gold. That's important. The gold shields that Solomon made. And so what does it say? "Then King Rehoboam made bronze shields in their place and committed them to the hands of the captains of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. And whenever the king entered the house of the Lord, the guard would go and bring them out. Then they would take them back into the guard room." So what's the difference between bronze and gold? You guys remember? Small class today. Does anybody remember? Bronze, gold. Difference. What was bronze? Actually, what's gold? What? Of the earth, right? Right, yeah, exactly. Right. Man is of the earth. Bronze would be a glorified man, you know. But, yes, anyways, so bronze is earthly, worldly, etc. Gold, heavenly. Remember the established order of the metals, the gradations of metals, silver being the firmament, and then bronze being of the earth, you know, like bronze altar, etc. And then when you go into the Holy of Holies, all the gold and all that, right? All that stuff, right? Okay, so you have that gradation of things that is used in biblical imagery. So what does that mean? They took all the gold and left the bronze. So Judah, under Rehoboam, became, well, as it was under Solomon anyways, a picture of heaven, a heavenly kingdom, a kingdom that was, you know, established and ordered by God. And now, under his son Rehoboam, it becomes just like any other king, kingdom of the earth, right? It's just an earthly nation at this point, right? It is no longer that once glorious nation that it was under the reign of David and Solomon. So, that's what that means. Basically. "So when he humbled himself, the wrath of God turned from him so as not to destroy him completely, and things also went well in Judah." So they were slaves, but it was all right. You know, things were going pretty good. They had repented. Thus King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned. Now Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess, and we spoke about that last week. And he did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. The acts of Rehoboam, first and last, are they not written in the book of Shemaiah the prophet and of Iddo the seer concerning genealogies? And there were wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days, So Rehoboam rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. Then Abijah, his son, reigned in his place. So, yep, that's what's the verdict of Rehoboam's reign? What ended up happening? What was it? Well, he did evil. He did evil because, that's the final verdict, because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. All right, so, that is a reign of Rehoboam. There was a lot of stuff we got in there. We got a whole lot of stuff. There's a lot of stuff that was directly applicable to our situation today. It's fascinating. The study is it's really remarkable. We start looking at all this stuff and how it comes together. We talked a lot about secession. We talked a lot about, well, just now we talked about Christendom and et cetera, our secular state, which is, you know, is what it is. So hopefully we won't make the same mistakes in the future. But unfortunately, we've been brainwashed. Yeah, we have. It's crazy how much so. Anyways, that's for another time. Is there any questions about this stuff that we've been going over? Any thoughts, any comments, any anything? We just finished up the reign of Rehoboam. Nothing? Nothing at all? Really? Go ahead. No, they weren't. Well, Jefferson was. Madison was not. Madison was a nationalist. Positive. 110%. Jefferson was a, we could call him an anti-federalist. What? No. No, he truly believed that we should have a federal republic. That's really what he wanted. Jefferson, I mean, it's Jeffersonian federalism. It's named after him. The idea that the states were sovereign and that we had a conglomerate of, you know, these sovereign states that came together to form a union in, for the general welfare of, you know, all 13 colonies, or all 13 states at the time. You had, like, there'd be a, you know, one national, you know, one, I shouldn't say that, one government in order to organize the militia, right, in order to regulate trade between the states, etc. But generally speaking, it was just whatever. What Jefferson's ideal would be, whatever the Constitution says, that applies to the federal government only. Everything else that is not forbidden in the 10th Amendment, is every power is given over to the states. Everything else, right? So the freedom of all, like, we have the First Amendment, like the you know, the First Amendment, our Bill of Rights and everything, right? All those things only apply to the federal government. That's Jefferson's view of the Constitution, right? The Congress shall pass no law, right? That applied only to the federal government, only to Congress. And then if the states wanted to restrict free speech, if the states wanted to whatever, you know, take away guns, whatever it would be, that's up to the states. They can do that. The feds can't. That was Jefferson's view of federalism. So he was a true federalist in that sense. Oh, by the way, federalist and anti-federalist, just to be clear, because I know that could be a little confusing, the anti-federalists were actually the federalists. The federalists were nationalists. Federal just means representative. So you had the 13 states being represented by the one, right? Or in the one, I should say, not by the one, in the one, right? So that's like a true federalism, is the idea that the states were sovereign of themselves, and then they established an order to secure certain things that were agreed upon by the states, right? That would be the general welfare, common defense, et cetera, et cetera. That's true federalism. So nationalism, though, is we need a strong central authority, we need a strong central state in order to regulate what goes on between the states, or what goes on in the states. That would be probably a better way to say that. what goes on in the states. So, nationalists and we're the federalists, according to the way that we speak now, and the anti-federalists were the real federalists. So when you say Jeffersonian federalism, it doesn't mean he was a federalist in the sense of the Federalist Papers. It means he was a federalist in the sense of true federalism. Anyways, sorry. Going on. Anything else? That's really random. I know this is really random, but it's applicable. You know, it just does. It applies so well to this current situation. Just like how when Israel and split from Judah, right? We had a split. Oh, by the way, just so you guys know, when we split, right? When there was the South seceded from the North and all that stuff, there was a great civil war that occurred, right? You guys should read the Anti-Federalist Papers. It's very interesting. It said, in order to secure the Union, in order to do that, there must be civil war. There must be. There must be a war. And then you'll end up with a strong central authority. Oh, what happened? Well, they were right. I mean, right off the bat, they said that. I mean, that was one of the first things they said. It's like, this is insane. We can't do this. So, yeah. The only way this is going to work is if there's war. Yeah, and there was. They were right. So, anyways. So we spoke about the virtues of secession, and we spoke about what all this other stuff. Anything else? So we have like a couple minutes. Nothing? All right. Cool. Then we will close and pray. Well, close in prayer, I should say. All right. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Father God, for your word, for the way that you've laid everything out for us in it, Father God. We pray that we would not be like Rehoboam, but that we would prepare our hearts to seek you always, Lord, that we would obey your laws in everything that we do, Father God, that we would seek you in all of our affairs. Father, we pray now that you'd be pleased with our worship today, Lord, that you would empower us to worship you in spirit and in truth, Father God. May you be glorified the rest of this day. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.